Last week, we started looking at the life changed by Christ. We looked at the power of the resurrection last week. It was Easter. We're supposed to do that, right? But there's also, in this, a sense in which our lives must be changed in some way by Christ, by His resurrection. And we're going to start this morning with the principle of holiness, which is why I asked it. Craig, I'm pretty sure Craig didn't have any idea what the sermon was about. And so those songs were very fitting. Last week in the Sunday school lesson, as well as in the message, I quoted this question from our Sunday school book, basically saying, our own changed lives must reveal God's presence, power, and plan to the world to restore people's relationship with Him. That's our job. That's our calling as followers of Him. Our changed lives are the evidence to the world that there's something going on, that God desires for us to walk in relationship with Him. For those of us who follow Christ, the question we should ask is, how is the resurrection of Christ and the fact that He's actually alive today, despite being crucified by Romans, who were, as we talked about, professional executioners some 2,000 years ago, how is that evidence in the lives of those who follow Him today? This is the most important question for us to consider as Christians in a culture that sees the church as either full of liars or full of people that are just following one of the many ancient religions that claim to make people's lives better either now or in the next life. And so it's important that there be something different. There must be something different. Or they're right. Right? If there's not something different about our lives, then we are just liars or just fools for following an old religion that is archaic and outdated or whatever. So the question becomes, do we want a life that's completely changed by faith in Christ as a means of forgiveness from the Father? That makes an example to the world that there is something different. And what does that look like? As followers of Jesus, we're commanded to be witnesses of Him. And that requires a life changed by Him. And that's not going to happen until we give up our lives, every bit of it, to His control. And we can talk about that a lot, but what does that mean? That means I'm willing to give Him everything I have and am. All my time, all my money, all my energy. He can do whatever He wants to do with me. And until we make that surrender, that complete surrender, we're going to just putz along and be frustrated. And our lives aren't going to be changed the way they need to be. Because He's waiting for us to say, here I am, do what you will with me. So that's the first step. And it would seem that many who claim to follow Christ never come to that point. There's often a disconnect between what a supposed Christian does and what he says, isn't there? That's why there's the accusation out there that the church is full of hypocrites. Because oftentimes it is. Because so many have never come to that point where they just say, whatever you want, God, is yours. You know, the interesting thing about hypocrisy is it doesn't just condemn the hypocrite. It also condemns the thing the hypocrite espouses to believe. In this case, as Christians, it doesn't just condemn me as a hypocrite, it condemns my Savior as a hypocrite as well. And so it becomes doubly important for us to avoid this hypocrisy and display God's holiness, the holiness of Christ. Now, one thing that we've got to be clear here is it's not to misconstrue it to say that, well, because my life reflects God, that's the extent of my witness. We also have a responsibility to speak of how Christ has changed us, don't we? I mean, people can see a changed life, and that is critical. Don't misunderstand me. That is critical. But if all they see is a changed life, and they never hear from me what changed my life, they can read anything they want to in that. Oh, it's because he goes to church. That's what changed him. Oh, it's because he's got a wife and four kids. That's what changed him. They can read whatever they want to until I say to them what it is that has changed them. So it requires both. It requires a life that reflects Christ, but it also requires a testimony that speaks what he did. Now, if we're talking about combating hypocrisy with holiness, we found an interesting quote. Someone once said that, "What a strange kind of salvation do they desire that care not for holiness? They would be saved by Christ and yet be out of Christ in a fleshly state. They would have their sins forgiven, not that they may walk with God in love in time to come, but that they may practice their enmity against him without any fear of punishment." Did you hear that? I put it on the screen because that's a lot in that statement. I'm going to read it again. "What a strange kind of salvation do they desire that care not for holiness? They would be saved by Christ and yet be out of Christ in a fleshly state. They would have their sins forgiven, not that they may walk with God in love in time to come, but that they may practice their enmity against him without any fear of punishment." In other words, many people want to be free from the consequences of sin without caring much about the seriousness of sin. How many times have we heard a statement like that preceded with something like "nowadays"? Nowadays, people want forgiveness, but we're just saying keep living in sin. As if there's been a huge change or shift in human nature over the last few decades. Can anyone take a guess as to when this statement was written? 1692. It's not a new thing. And that's obvious as you read the New Testament. In the New Testament, written at the beginning of the church age, covers the same issues. It's not something new to our culture. It's something with which we always have dealt. It's interesting. If a mass murderer or a drug dealer or some other, what we might consider reprobates, came to Christ, we would expect to see a change, wouldn't we? But it's interesting how we hold that type of person to that level of But when it comes to just the ordinary guy who hasn't been an axe murderer or whatever, it tends to be less of that expectation, because there's going to be some sort of a drastic change. And I think that helps us understand that there's a lack of understanding of the seriousness of sin at any perceived level of infraction against a God that is completely holy. And so it comes to the point where we've got to realize, we must understand the nature and character of God. And as I said earlier, the preeminence of his holiness. Because, and while understanding and salvation, to receive salvation, there's some implication that there is at least some level of understanding of God's holiness. Otherwise, there'd be no need for salvation, right? If you can't understand how holy God is and how desperate you are for his forgiveness, then salvation is really not necessary for you, in your mind. So that's the first step, is to recognize who we are before a holy God, unable to ever approach him without some sort of mediator, who is Christ. And yet, even among Christians, we tend to have this man-centered view of who God is, especially among non-Christians who have yet to understand it. You oftentimes hear things about, why would God do this, or why would God do that? Why would God allow my friend to go blind, or whatever? These terrible things that God does. And they ascribe human character traits to a holy God. And so God just becomes this kind of a superhuman type person with all the same character flaws. And so we have really no reason to trust him or follow him or anything like that. Which again highlights the importance of understanding the nature and character of our God. Because until we come to understand that, salvation is, again, by definition, not really all that critical. But the more we come to understand him, the more we understand our desperate situation. And even as Christians, we understand how desperately we need him. We begin to understand how holy he is. So first, let's start with the definition of holy. And there are several words that are translated as holy in the Old Testament. And each of them carries a different meaning. Some variances are slight, some are different, or some are significant. But I'm going to read a synopsis of what Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary says regarding the word holy in the Bible. It defines holiness as moral and ethical wholeness or perfection, freedom from moral evil. The Hebrew word for holy denotes that which is sanctified or set apart for divine service. While holy is sometimes used in a ceremonial sense, the main use is to describe God's righteous nature or the ethical righteousness demanded of his followers. That's the dictionary definition of holiness. Now granted, in that there's an assumption that you understand what moral and ethical wholeness is. And so perhaps that does need a little bit of development. We're not going to jump into that right now because it's kind of included in other points. But as we begin to understand God's holiness, we see that it's reflected in several ways. One of those ways is in his works. First of all, God created, that is, he did his creative activity in holiness and righteousness. Psalm 145, verse 17 says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and holy in all his works." The psalmist here ascribes the holiness to God's works in general. Now, if the actual works of God are holy, I kind of start thinking about the things that God does, and then ascribe holiness to those things. So God's holiness permeates not only who he is, but what he does. It's not just around his throne. It's actually in his works. His actual works are holy. Which is also evidence in his creation. And we'll start with the creation of the angels, since that happened before the creation of the world. Even the angels were created. Even Lucifer, according to Ezekiel 28:15, says, "You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you." Now it's hard to fathom Satan, Lucifer, ever being holy. But according to this verse, he was created that way until he changed. But here's holiness, even in the angels. We see it also at the beginning in Genesis, the creation of the world. And we see this repetition of God saw that it was good. He did this and it was good. And he ends it at the last of the chapter. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So here's God's holiness in his creative activity as far as the world is concerned. Also, Ecclesiastes 7:29, we find that man was created upright. How else could God have communed with Adam and Eve in the garden if Adam and Eve were not created in holiness? Well, of course, they turned from that, which is what Ecclesiastes tells us. We also see reflection of God's holiness in contrast to sin. Genesis 6:5-8 is the story of Noah and the ark, and you read of how terrible things were and what was going on, and almost the sense in which God regretted even doing this. Which is less a statement about his regret, more a statement about his holiness. In light of God's holiness, he looks at mankind who has just done everything imaginable to rebel against his commands. And you can imagine a holy God looking down and watching this garbage unfold and just going, oh, why are you doing this? Because it's destructive to themselves as much as anything. So it's a stark contrast to God's holiness. And then we also see God's holiness reflected in his law, which we find in two places. First of all, in Romans chapter 2, Paul talks about the law being written on men's hearts. Romans 2, 14 to 16 says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they're a law to themselves, even though they don't have a law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." So here he says, here the law is written on men's hearts, even those who don't have the law otherwise. Certain moral codes are ingrained in people, regardless of their upbringing. Now granted, there's some differences from culture to culture, but generally speaking, the law is written on men's hearts. It stands to reason if, as Ecclesiastes tells us, we were created upright. So there's still some ingrained perception of right and wrong. And we can try to explain it away, but it's there. Finally, find it written for all to see. In Psalm 19:7, it's a powerful passage of scripture that I could preach a whole sermon series on, just this one passage of scripture. But we see that God's holiness is in the law. And if you think about God's written law as being one of God's works, and we already have been told that his works are holy, then by definition, his written word must also therefore be holy, which is what Psalm 19:7-11 tells us. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward." So here's God's law, God's written rules. And by the way, David has in view here not just the Ten Commandments, not just the Levitical laws, but he has in here the whole of Scripture. From those written laws to the prophecies to the poetry, all of God's Word is holy. Again, obviously, if God's works are holy, then his written Word must also be holy. But it reflects his holiness. God's Word has life-changing power, which is what Hebrews 4:12 tells us, right? God's word is sharper than a two-edged sword, than a double-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. God's word is powerful. And I would say it's part of that power comes from its holiness. Picture again these angels surrounding the throne, singing day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." It's all they do. God's holiness contains power. And we have God's Word, his work, his holiness, and we read God's Word. Certainly we know from Scripture by the power of the Holy Spirit there's power. But I think there's also power because it is holy by God. It's holy. And I think as we grow in our understanding of God and His holiness, as well as His love and His grace and justice and all His other attributes, we'll become more aware of our desperate need for Him to do in our work and do work in our lives that we can't do on our own. Only God can manifest that holiness in us. We can't do it ourselves. Many have tried, many do try. But it's the power of God at work in us. One thing that I think is important for us to understand is that we must come to understand not just how holy God is, but how God is holy. It almost sounds like double talk. That's why I wrote it in your outline, because it may be something we have to kind of think about for a minute. We want to understand not just how holy God is, which is what we see with those angels who are surrounding the throne and crying, "Holy, holy, holy," all the time, but also how God is holy. And that's where the counsel of the Scripture comes into play. When we begin to read the Scripture and find out how He operates and how He thinks, then we understand how He's holy and how that holiness is to be reflected in our lives, which is what I want to begin to dig into over the next coming weeks as we consider the topic of how our lives are changed by Christ. We want to understand how God is holy, because that's what we want in our lives. God says to be holy as He is holy. I can't do that on my own. I can't. And I will be frustrated trying, or I will be deceived thinking I am. It's the power of God at work in my life by His Holy Spirit that changes me and makes me holy as He is holy. So the life of the follower of Christ is changed by Christ's holiness. And so our lives must be changed by Christ's holiness. If we're going to say we're going to follow Christ, we can either be a hypocrite and say it all we want to and come to church and do all these things that we do as church people and go home and live a different way. Or we can allow His holiness into our lives to change us. And when we read in this word that, hey, we're supposed to do this, well, I don't know if I really think that's important or not to me. I don't think that's not why He gave us His word. We must submit to His authority and allow Him to change us. And that's as Bonnie says often, that's a moment by moment. Every minute, we are going to be faced with decisions that we must make to either reflect His holiness or be hypocrites. That's basically the two options we have. So as we go home today, go back to our regular lives, I would just ask that each one of us consider, first of all, surrendering our hearts completely to His control. And secondly, asking Him to reflect His holiness in us so that we can be a witness to the world that there is something different about Christianity, and that is Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, and through His Holy Spirit indwelling those who believe in Him, and sealing us for the day when we stand before God Almighty, cleansed by Jesus. Let's pray. God, I just thank You for Your love for us and for Jesus who died for my sins and for our sins. God, I admit that there's many things in the Scriptures that I don't understand yet. But I know that I want to please You. And I know that that's the way it is with most of the people in this room. God, I pray that You would humble us, that we would submit to your authority and your will, that we would seek your will, and that as we do, that you would mold our lives to glorify you, to draw others to you. Lord, that we would be men and women and boys and girls who love you and serve you with all of our hearts and with all of our days. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.